Well, we are studying Luke. That's our Sunday school material now. And I've never taught Luke before, so it's quite an interesting thing. I just noticed that in reading it, as we read through the Gospels, it's something that contains information that we haven't studied, let's say, in Matthew's Gospel. And so, very excited about being able to go into it. And we're going to be in one of the most exciting sections of Luke today, Luke chapter 3, verse 23 through 38. And I'll wait for you to get there for you to understand why this is going to be one of the most exciting sections. Mary's genealogy. Oh, boy. Actually, there is some interesting stuff here that we're going to look at this morning. And people look at these genealogies and think, oh man, what are these in here for? And that's about the time they give up. We are not going to read this genealogy, but we'll read parts of it, and we're going to read verse 23 first, and that is, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, parenthesis, as was supposed, parenthesis, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, and so forth. Well, the first thing that we notice here is that there's an age now given for Jesus Christ. Luke gave an age for him. He was 12 years old when he was there at the temple, left behind after that one Passover feast. Now he's about 30 years of age at this point. How many of you have heard how old Jesus was when he was crucified? How many of you have heard that? What age did you hear that he was? 33, okay. Well, you might wonder how you could get that because the Bible doesn't say that he was 33 when he died. But it does tell you that as he was beginning his ministry, he was about to be 30 years of age. Okay, well, let's just look real quick. You're going to have to go to John's Gospel in order to be able to see this. Go to John chapter 1. And the interesting thing is that we've said before, the Gospels are supplemental. They are not contradictory. And you may read an account where information doesn't seem to be the same. And really what you're doing is you're reading more information and you combine all that information and then you know more. Well, in John's Gospel, what we see is this. In John chapter 1, in verses 32 through 34, Jesus Christ is baptized. All right, well, that's what you had just read in the last study that we did two Sundays ago. Jesus Christ was baptized. So now we're in the same time frame, right after the baptism of Jesus. Notice in John chapter 2 and verse 13, notice the Jews' Passover was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. All right, so from Jesus' baptism, we see that there is a Passover in John chapter 2, verse 13, correct? All right, Jesus would be 30 years old at that Passover because it's matching the time frame of Luke when he was about to be 30 years old, all right? Then look in John chapter 5 at verses 1, well, actually just verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's the second Passover. All right, so at this point, he's 31 years old. Then look in John chapter 6 and verse 4. John chapter 6 and verse 4, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. That's the third Passover. Jesus is now 32 years old. See, in John's Gospel, you read John chapter 4, and there's a woman at the well, and then John chapter 5, and there's a guy that's by the pool of Bethesda, and he gets healed. And then John chapter 6, and now we're having, you know, the feeding of 5,000, and then this discourse on eat my body, drink my blood. And you think those are just like next week and next week, but a whole year has passed. And so in John chapter 6, verse 4, that is now the third Passover, so he's 32 years old. Then go to John chapter 12 and look at verse 1. You can count these for yourself. I just saved you the time and did it for you. John chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. This is 6 days before his crucifixion. That's the fourth Passover. He's now 33 years old. So when you heard that, you heard correctly, but now you know how. You can see it. He was about 30 when he started. Four Passovers later, he's 33 years old. Okay? There it is. It all adds up. So somebody's not just, you know. People are like, well, in the Greek it says, and, you know, back here, and somebody was really. Don't worry with all that. The Bible has the answers you need, and they're right there for you. All right, now back to Luke chapter 3. Look at verse 23. That little parenthesis is important. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, parenthesis, as was supposed, the son of. All right, Jesus, the people that knew him did not know that he was the son of God by the conception in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. So when they see him, they regard him as Joseph's son. Notice in Luke chapter 2, something we've already studied, that would give you good reason, if you were living back then, to believe that he was Joseph's son. Luke chapter 2, verse 48. When Mary and Joseph came back and found Jesus in Jerusalem at the temple, when they saw him, they were amazed. Luke 2, 48. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, whom? Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. So Mary, right, speaks of Joseph as his father. Look in Mark chapter 6. Look in Mark chapter 6. And in verse 3, there are people marveling about Jesus' wisdom. And in verse 3, they say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? He was a carpenter, and in the companion passage, is this not the carpenter's son? So they look at him by occupation. They look at him by Mary's pronouncements. They look at him by his, you know, his society. And they say his father is Joseph. Now, the Pharisees were looking for every kind of way they could, right, to discredit Jesus. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. They say something in their discussion with Jesus that implies they believe he's earthly born, but they don't recognize Joseph as his father. No, they do recognize Joseph as his father, but that the conception came before the marriage as a result of fornication. In other words, Joseph had to marry her. John chapter 8, okay, we'll just go right to the verse. It's verse 41. Jesus says to them, you do the deeds of your father. And he's getting ready to tell them, your father is the devil. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. You see that? So even they believe that Joseph is the father, but as a result of fornication. And so, as was supposed, well, that, we'd all be supposing that. Mary held out that way. He's a carpenter's son. He is a carpenter. And the Pharisees, even in their research, have come up that, you know, Joseph is the father. So, in fact, we know that he is the Son of God and that God Almighty is his father. Thank the Lord for a Bible. Amen. All right, but then he says, in verse 23, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat, and so forth. If you go to Matthew chapter 1 and you read Joseph's genealogy. It doesn't look anything like this one. And people are like, well, why is there a difference? It's easy. The reason there's a difference is that Joseph, in verse 23, is the son-in-law of Heli. That's what he is. He's the son-in-law of Heli. You say, well, wouldn't the Bible then make the distinction between son and son-in-law? There are times in the Bible where the in-law is actually called daughter, or the in-law is actually called son. Let me give you a couple of indications. Turn with me to Ruth. Ruth. So what are we seeing so far? Number one, we're seeing that Jesus' age gives us an indication that what we've heard about the time of his death, the age of his death, is accurate. We see that the supposition was that Jesus was actually the son of Joseph. And we see in the genealogy we're about to study that we are studying the genealogy of Mary, not the genealogy of Joseph, which is in Matthew chapter 1. Look in Ruth chapter 1, look at verse 11. Okay, tell me about Naomi. When Naomi went to Moab, some of y'all that have read Ruth, when Naomi went to Moab with her husband, how many children did she have? Two, and what were their genders? They were both boys, okay. But they married while they were there. One married Ruth and the other married Orpah. In verse 11, Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters," not daughter-in-laws. All right, so here's an indication where an in-law is actually called a direct descendant or a daughter. Do you see that? All right, look with me one more time in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. What was the relation, and we're going to look in chapter 24. What was the relationship between Saul and David? 1 Samuel chapter 24. What is the relationship between Saul and David? Somebody? Saul is David's father-in-law. Right? David married Michal, Saul's daughter. All right, well, when Saul is chasing David around the country, they meet here in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16. It came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, "Is this the voice of whom? My son David." Is this the voice of my son David? David. He says the same thing in chapter 26, verse 1 and chapter 26, verse 25. You don't have to turn there. That's in the notes, but if you're writing down notes, you can say that. Three times Saul calls David my son. Jonathan was his son directly. David was his son-in-law. But so there is an indication in the Bible that sometimes the in-law is just called son. So here, Joseph, which was the son of Heli, is actually the son-in-law. And now you're reading Mary's genealogy. Okay? Mary's genealogy. Now, what's interesting when you compare the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 with the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, you notice that both Mary and Joseph are descendants of David. Look in Luke chapter 3, verse 31. Luke chapter 3, verse 31, which was the son of Melea, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse. You see that? So Mary is a descendant of David through Nathan. All right? Keep your finger where you are and pick up Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And notice verse 6. Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba. All right, so Joseph is a descendant of David through Solomon, and Mary a descendant of David through Nathan. Isn't that interesting? So when in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, that puts him in the king's line. He's going to get the throne of his father David. And so it's interesting because on Mary's side, that's his earthly bloodline. And his divine birthline is on his father's side. He says, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He got God's blood on the father's side and David's blood on the mother's side. That's interesting because then that gives you the combination of the Son of God and the Son of Man, how this thing comes down. You'll also notice in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that this generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the genealogy in Matthew begins with Abraham in verse 2. Well, then this is going to be the Jewish genealogy because the Jewish race or the Jewish tribe, the Jewish nation begins with whom? Abraham. All right, so already you can see there's a real strong Jewish leaning in Matthew's gospel. It starts with Abraham. That's where God made the covenants with Abraham for the land, for the seed, right? For that eternal blessing. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, the ruling nation of the world. It all comes from Abraham. And Jesus Christ gets all of that. He's going to be king over the Jews and king over the world. And as king over the Jews, the ruling nation of the world, he'll be ruling in the throne of David. And so David, it's important that he's of the genealogy of David for the throne. All of those important covenants for Israel are contained in this genealogy, Abraham and David, right? On Luke's side, the important thing is that he comes from Adam. The man side comes from Adam. So this genealogy doesn't stop with Abraham, which you see in verse 34, which was the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. It doesn't stop there. It keeps going and goes all the way to verse 38, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. That's his earthly, that's the human. You see it? This is the covenant relationship. This is the Jewish relationship in Matthew. This is the king's relationship in Matthew. This is the human relationship. This is from Adam on Mary's side. When Paul writes about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he calls Adam the first Adam and he calls Jesus Christ the last Adam. That human descent. So it's really interesting how God has preserved in here genealogies. People read this like, that's so boring. I grant you, it's hard to pronounce the names. That's why it's good to get somebody like Scorby and read along. When you get here, you can just shut your eyes and let him tell you what what those names sound like. But those things are very important because that shows you how you get the Son of God and Son of Man, and also shows you that Jewish connection to all of those prophecies. You say, well, good, it's 10:30 and we've come to the end of Luke chapter 3, we get to take a little break now and drink more coffee and still eat the donuts. But I give you, there's another thing in the genealogy that is very important, and it leads us to a discussion of something that God has done to prove to you he's the author and nobody else. All right, look with me here in verse 36. We've got this genealogy coming down from 35, at the end of 35, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Sala. You remember that names in the New Testament are oftentimes spelled differently than names in the Old Testament. Okay, Elijah, in the Old Testament, Elias in the New Testament. And the reason is due to something called transliteration. When the word is translated from Hebrew, transliterated from Hebrew, it comes out E-L-I-J-A-H. When it's transliterated from Greek, it comes out E-L-I-A-A-S. Same person. Okay? So you're reading through here, you read about Heber in verse 35. That's E-B-E-R, Eber in the Old Testament. And Salah, S-A-L-A, is Salah, S-A-L-A-H in the Old Testament. Same person. And then he says here in verse 36, which was the son of Cainan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah. Do you see that? You see that guy right there between Arphaxad and Salah, Cainan? You see that in verse 36? Nod your head if you see that. Yeah. Okay. All right. Keep your finger where you are and go with me to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. And look at verse 24. Arphaxad begat, Genesis 10, 24, Arphaxad begat Salah, and Salah, it's pronounced, Salah begat Eber, and unto Eber were born two sons, okay, Peleg and Joktan. Do you see the father of Salah, or Salah, is Eber, right? Actually, I've got that in reverse. The father of Eber is Salah, and the father of Salah is Arphaxad. You see that? Look at it in Genesis chapter 11, in verse 12. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat whom? Salah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Salah 403 years, begat sons and daughters, and Salah lived 30 years and begat Eber. Do you see that? Okay, now with your finger there, go back to Luke chapter 3, verse 36, and you see in 36, reading backwards from the bottom of the verse, Lamech begat Noah, Noah Shem, Shem Arphaxad, Arphaxad Cainan, Cainan Salah. You see that? Cainan is not in any of the genealogy in Genesis chapter 10 or Genesis chapter 11. Do you see that? So like, oh boy, what are we going to do with that? And man, if you go to the commentaries or you go to the internet to try to figure out what that is, you're going to come away more confused than you were when you read it and just wish you hadn't paid attention to it. Because they don't know what to do with it either. Now, what does it mean to begat somebody? It's a descendant by birth, correct? It's a descendant by birth. The question is there really a Cainan? Well, let me just give you one. I told you if you go to the internet, let me tell you what you're going to find. This is Gill's exposition of the entire Bible. We're not talking about Gill's nursery. It's Gill's exposition of the entire Bible. Speaking of Cainan, in Luke chapter 3, verse 36, he says that it is not in any of the early manuscripts. It is in many Greek copies and in the Latin Vulgate, which is later, and all the Oriental versions, even the Syriac, the oldest of them. The Syriac is about 150 A.D. But ought not to stand neither in the text nor in any version, for certain it is, there never was such a Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, for Salah was his son, and with him, the next word should be connected, Arphaxad begat Salah, Salah begat Eber. There never was such a Cainan. That's how he figured it. Well, let's look at a few things to make sure we know our Bibles. You've seen the Old Testament, right? genealogies, and Cain is not there. Let me just say, you may be thinking right now, why is this so important to you? The reason that it's so important to me is that we say our King James Bible is perfect. And we believe our King James Bible is perfect. And therefore, we believe it is without error. And when you see something like this and you see Cainan inserted in a New Testament book, genealogy, and it's not in the Old Testament that Moses then wrote down there, you're like, oh man, what are we going to do that? That looks like an error. The commentators will tell you it's a transcribal error, it didn't belong, maybe, you know, whatever. And as soon as you can cast doubt on any aspect of the Bible, what do we used to say about true-false test? If any part of the answer is false, the whole answer is false. And so it's very important to me when we see something like this that we can reconcile, right, apparent contradictions or apparent errors, because if we believe the Bible is pure, if we believe the Bible is error-free, then we don't want to see something in here that's like, oh man, that's an error, we don't do that. So let me show you how the Bible handles these kind of things. First of all, I'm going to show you in Matthew's genealogy that if somebody begat somebody else, it could even be a generation or two later and still be begotten because it's a descendant by birth. Do you understand? So look with me in Matthew chapter 1, and I'll show you where Matthew recorded just such a thing. Matthew chapter 1, verse 8. Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, in the Old Testament called Jehoram, and Joram begat Ozias. That's Uzziah. You're looking at that and you're like, I know I was back there in Kings, but I don't remember who really the son is. Let me help you with that, okay? Jehoram begat Ahaziah. Ahaziah begat Joash. Joash begat Amaziah. And Amaziah begat Uzziah. So there's three generations between Jehoram and Uzziah in Matthew chapter 1, verse 8 that are not in this genealogy. I'm looking here at Brother Bradshaw. Boy, and he is just looking at that thing. I want to make sure that you understand what I'm saying. Between Joram and Uzziah, there are actually three other generations: Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. And they're not mentioned here. And yet the genealogy is correct because Uzziah, or Ozias, is a descendant by birth of Joram. Okay? I can tell looking at you, this is the most interesting thing y'all have studied in a week. You're like, oh man, wow, I'm on fire for God now. But this is a Sunday school lesson. This is not designed to get you on fire for God. This is designed to teach you something from the Bible. Okay, I'm going to let you out early and you get another cup of coffee to come back around. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. I realize that I'm a little OCD about this stuff. I get excited about this because I love to see that God is right and the scholars are wrong. Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar was the king when Babylon was destroyed by Darius and Cyrus. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords in verse 1, Daniel 5, 1. And drank wine before the 1,000, right? Look at verse 2. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was not his father. Does anybody have a little number there and a marginal note in your Bible? Anybody have a marginal note? No? Yeah, what does it say about Nebuchadnezzar? Grandfather. And he is. The son of Nebuchadnezzar was not in the kingdom at the time this happened, and his son was the acting ruler. So, grandson. But the Bible, look in verse 18, same chapter. Daniel 5:18. Daniel is speaking. He says to Belshazzar, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom. That's his grandfather. So it's not uncommon in the Bible to see somebody who is a grandfather called father, or a generation or three skipped in the genealogy, and it's still so-and-so begat so-and-so, okay? So what you have going on with Cainan is this. When Luke is writing the genealogy of Mary's descent and comes to this place in the line between Sala and Arphaxad, he inserts the name Cainan. You know why? Because there really was a Cainan there. You say, well, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament, so how would Luke know? I'm glad you asked. God told him. You say, you got to be kidding. God told Luke and Moses didn't put it in there? How is that even possible? First of all, there's enough years between Arphaxad and Sala for there to be this son, Cainan. Okay? But I'm going to show you a couple of examples. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. You say, how in the world would Luke know? He's a doctor. That's how he knew. Moses wasn't a doctor. He would know because God revealed that to him. And he put that name in there because that name belongs there. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me ask you a question before we go. How many magicians were there? We know there's more than one. How many magicians were there that were opposing Moses whenever Moses was presenting miraculous plagues before Pharaoh? How many magicians were there? You say, I don't know. There were some, because it says in the Old Testament, the magicians turned water into blood and they brought up frogs, right? And then they ran out of gas whenever dirt was turned into lice, correct? And that's when they came and said, well, this is the finger of God. Well, I know how many magicians they were, and not only that, I know what their names were. You say, well, how do you know that? Because in the Old Testament, their names are not mentioned. They are in the New Testament. Look at 2 Timothy 3:8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Their names are Jannes and Jambres, and there were two. And you say, well, how did you know that? That wasn't recorded in the Old Testament. It was given to Paul, and it was stuck in here to a letter to Timothy. He said, how did Paul know? God told him. Do you see? All right, let me give you another example. Turn to Jude 9. All right, when you're reading in the Old Testament, you find out in Deuteronomy chapter 34 that Moses dies. We're going to Jude 9. You find out that Moses dies. And then you find out that they were looking for his sepulcher and they couldn't find it. And all of a sudden in Matthew chapter 17 you're reading and he shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. And you're like, how in the world did that happen? I thought he died over there and nobody even knew where he was buried. Well, you keep on reading your Bible and you get almost to the very end and you get to Jude. And in Jude verse 9, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Michael came down after Moses died, took the body up to heaven, and it shows up with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. How did Jude know that? It's not recorded anywhere in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, everybody running around there was still trying to figure out where he went. God told him. And he wrote it down here just so you'd know. In Jude 14, we know that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, but we don't know what he was doing while he and God were walking together. But Jude tells you in verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, and he's going to tell you now what Enoch said. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He said, how in the world did Jude know he said all that? God told him. You got to get nearly to the end of your Bible to find out what he said. I love the Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. I'll show you one more. Matthew chapter 27. Well, okay, so you could free up your hands on it. You don't need to keep Luke 3. You don't need to keep all the other. Just free up your hands. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 9. And while you're there, get Zechariah 11:13. So you got to have two hands to do this. Zechariah, second to the last book of your Old Testament, chapter 11. Verse 13. And Matthew chapter 27, verse 9. When you have them both, look up here, and then I'll know you're ready. And I'll also know which one of you needs to go back to children's Sunday school and do Bible drills again, or junior church. Okay? Matthew chapter 27 and Zechariah chapter 11. Let's look at Zechariah 11 first. And what does he record in verse 13? The Lord said unto me, cast it unto, this is the pieces, the let's look at verse 12. I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. What book are you in? Zechariah. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 8. Or verse 7, they took counsel, bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field of the Lord appointed me. What's the problem here? It was Zechariah, not Jeremiah. You're like, oh, brother. What are we going to do now? The word in verse 9 is not written. It's the word in verse 9 is spoken. Then was fulfilled that which was, what's the next word? Spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. You know what? Zechariah wrote it down. Jeremiah preached it. And nobody knew that but God. And when he told Matthew to write, he said, you write spoken by Jeremiah. Because that's what happened. Jeremiah spoke it, Zechariah wrote it in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and every word established. So there are all kinds of nuggets like that contained in your Bible. And somebody come in here and have the audacity to say, there never was a Cainan when the Bible says there was. Throw out the scholar and go with the book. Because your book is right every single time. So I made you endure that to let you know that even in the genealogies which put you to sleep when you're reading your Bible, there are nuggets of truth that you don't want to miss. And for that, I always love my Bible. Amen. Father, we're thankful for the wonders of your word. We ask you, please, again, to help us to be faithful stewards and students of your words. For we ask you to do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.